Let's come before our God in prayer. You are our steadfast and merciful Father, O Creator of the universe. You make covenants and you keep them, for you cannot lie and you do not change. And Lord, remember your loving kindness to us this morning. Hear our prayers. You have said that your house shall be called a house of prayer. You have said that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are in our midst. So we pray that you would hear our prayers, faithful and loving Father. We pray that you would build up and strengthen your people here today. Increase our faith. Preserve us. Let us never be confounded. Keep our path steady and our footsteps firm. May we live as a people of hope, that others might see us and know that we have a faithful God who keeps promises, that others might see us, that we have a Father in heaven, and bless your holy name. So fill us, Father, with your Spirit. Shine the light of your word upon our hearts this morning and cleanse us from hidden sin and cleanse us from presumptuous sin and cleanse us from sins we don't even know about, inborn and actual. Wash us clean by the blood of the Lamb. In your mercy and in your justice, remove our sins from us. We remember that you hear prayer and we give you thanks for that. You have indeed given us our daily bread as you have promised. You have not forsaken us as you have promised. You have healed our diseases as you have promised. You have opened the windows of heaven and filled our mouths with good things. Your corn and your wine you have provided, and we thank you. Thank you for music and for beauty and for feast days and friends and for families and shelter and home. And Lord God, remember mercy. We pray today that you would comfort the lonely and strengthen the weak and establish the fearful and downhearted and bring the wandering back home. Forgive and restore those who are straying. Deliver us from the cunning of the evil one. Heal those who are sick. We pray again this morning that you would be with Pastor Sautel and with Bud and that you would heal their bodies, give them patience and strength. We thank you for a successful delivery for Frederick and bless him and his parents. Provide for them and awaken his heart and cause him to seek you early. We thank you this morning for our children and for our children's children. Bless the young ones that are here today. Give them wisdom while they are young. Draw their hearts to you in their tender years and set their feet firmly on solid ground. As your word is preached this morning, we pray that you would give boldness and faithfulness to your ministers, that you would tear down false shepherds and those who hate your word. We pray that you would guard your sheep and not let them become prey to the wolves who prey upon them. And that your word today would comfort, reprove, encourage, and strengthen your people. Apply it to the heart of your by your Holy Spirit and breathe upon us and make these dead bones live, dear Father in heaven. We pray for our nation and for our state. We pray that you would not treat us as we deserve, but treat us according to your kindness and mercy. We pray that you would give wisdom to President Biden as he begins his term. Give wisdom to our judges and senators and representatives. Tear down those who seek their own and who seek to subvert and destroy. In our own community, Father, we pray for the foreigner and for the stranger that you would protect them and provide for them, remembering that our fathers were strangers in the land of Egypt and you care for them. Deliver the oppressed from the oppressor. Free those in bondage to their sins, to alcohol, pornography, drugs. Be merciful to them. And teach us to be merciful to all we come in contact with during our time on this earth. Teach us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. For our community is full of violence and despair and anger and hopelessness. Breathe your Holy Spirit upon us. Gather your sheep into your fold, wherever they might be. And remember, Lord Jesus, your compassion. And gather your sheep together. We commit our way to you. Direct our steps. Give us our portion, for you know what is best. When we are afraid, teach us to trust in you, that we might be faithful servants of our Lord Jesus. And let's pray together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. My scripture reading this morning is in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for them, for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My text this morning is in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 7. Let's pray for God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, I pray this morning that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that you would guide my lips and give us hearts and ears ready to hear and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even it is as it is meet or fitting for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. In the comic strip Peanuts, Charlie Brown once said, I love mankind, its people I can't stand. Mankind as a general concept is fairly easy to love. People, on the other hand, are irritating. They say stupid things, they do sinful things, they make terrible jokes. They are always, always right in front of where I need to be at the store. They threaten my peacefulness. They drive too slow, they drive too fast. The only one who drives the right speed is me, and I don't get along with me most of the time. They always vote for the wrong guy, they have the wrong values, and if God is going to bless us, they're going to have to change. And that thought keeps me up at night. Christians also can be irritating. Christians also can be wrong. It's tempting to say that if they were really Christians, then none of those things would apply and they would agree with me on everything. But can we really say that? What if we were measured by that same measure? Would we measure up with the measure that we use to judge others? Last week I spoke of the theme of the book of Philippians, which is godliness with contentment, to be content and happy and at peace, even in trials. Do we desire to live a quiet life? Do we work at being content? And in that sermon, I mentioned a few things that get in the way of our contentment. We have financial worries. We have government worries. We have health worries. But honestly, the biggest thing that gets in the way of our contentment are others. That someone we know is wrong. That someone we love is making bad choices. That someone doesn't see things the right way. That someone is in the way of my happiness. And I asked the question last week, if you could have one thing that would make you finally be happy and content, what would that be? Would it be more money? Job security? Assurance of the future? A comfortable retirement plan? But the biggest thing that gets in the way of our contentment is the most painful one of all. I would be content if only this person in my life would quit being wrong. If only they would drive right, think right, dress right, work right, shop right. If only they would do their jobs. If only they would see things the way they're supposed to see things. Now, don't misunderstand me. That person in your life may actually genuinely be wrong. They might believe that the moon landing was a hoax. They might believe that the earth is flat. Or even more seriously, they might believe that Jesus was a good man but not God. Or they might believe that he didn't rise from the dead. Or they might drive at 100 miles an hour in reckless disregard of their neighbors. Of course, a true Christian would not deny the truth of the gospel and the truth of who Jesus is. But people in general can and are wrong about many things. The point is not whether they're right or wrong. The point is that their being wrong is keeping you up at night, making you so you cannot be at rest, that you cannot be at peace, and you cannot understand what Paul means when he says, I have learned to be content in whatever state of mind I'm in. You talk with these people and argue with them over and over again in your sleep. You try everything you can to either change their mind or to silence them. Or they're simply in your way. They don't follow the rules. They don't do the right thing. They get in front of you at the grocery store. They get in the lane with more than 10 items, and then they pull out their coupons and start to write a check. And you fume and you steam and you mutter to yourself all the way home. And they cut you off in traffic. They say stupid things. Honestly, in our lives, it's not the things that get in our way of singing in prison. It's the fact that we love mankind, but can't stand people. So we go back to the question that we asked at the first. How can Paul sing in prison in Philippi? How can he rejoice now? Paul was literally in chains. He was in Rome under arrest, waiting for trial. He was allowed to live in rented quarters. He could receive visitors. But the way they protected their prisoner was he was literally chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. And he writes that he is rejoicing and he is content. No matter how much you love mankind, if you're chained to one of them, they will eventually irritate you. So much of Paul writes in his book on contentment and beauty has to do with how we view people, especially Christians. Because as you all know, just because someone confesses the truth and lives the true faith, they still don't shop right. They still don't raise their kids right. They still don't eat right. They still don't make the right choices. They don't live right, and it's enough to drive you mad. And the reason that it drives us so crazy is that we all inherited a natural religion. I will be as God. I am, and there is none like me. My way is the right way. It's up to me to make you see it or else be neutralized, for anything different than me is a threat. Someone in my way threatens my position as the center of the universe. And we know because we are born again that this is not true, and we fight against that sin in our life. We long to serve Christ with our whole being, but this way of thinking has a way of sneaking up on you. All of a sudden you find yourself interrupted in the middle of your self-congratulatory celebration of meanness. And you find yourself restless and angry and withdrawn again. And too often we identify with Haman, who goes home troubled and pouting because someone didn't bow appropriately. As I've said before, you could not be farther apart as human beings than Paul the Apostle and the church at Philippi. He was a man. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In fact, he goes on in chapter 3 to list all of his credentials and then to say, I count them all as dung. He was a Jew. In his view of the law, he was right and everyone else was wrong. And then he met Christ. The Philippians started as a group of women, some professional, some wives, some single, some married, and then it grew. And as I said before, it was a Roman colony. We don't know of any Jews that were there, but there were Romans and Greeks, soldiers and mercenaries, rich and poor, male and female, and then they met Christ. If anyone had a right to be irritable and restless, it would be Paul, who was greatly mistreated and treated with tremendous injustice. But everyone living among sinners and other humans can convince themselves they have every reason to be right about being irritated with the world. Because face it, people are irritating. A Jew had a lot of reasons to be irritated at Romans and Gentiles, and Romans and Gentiles had a lot of reason to be irritated with Jews, for Jews were an irritating people. But Paul has learned to be content in every state, and that's what he wants of us. The Philippians ask how he is, and he says, I remember you all with tremendous joy. I pray for you. I give thanks for you. What a tremendously warm greeting. And Paul never wrote empty platitudes. He's speaking the very words of God and doing it for a reason, that we might know the secret of living in contentment and peace, even in the most difficult circumstances, with the most difficult of people, people who are different. And Paul never once asked the Philippian church to become Jewish in their culture and in their thinking. In fact, he strongly rebuked the Galatian church for doing just that. He rejoices in the Philippian church. He gives God thanks for them, knowing that they were still Romans and Greeks, and just about as far from his Jewish way of thinking as it was possible to be. And Paul still rejoices and greets them so warmly and gives God thanks for them. And he explains why in our text, because of their fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship here has to do with union. Normally, when we think of fellowship, it's just a Christian name for a party where Christians are. But the biblical view of fellowship goes far deeper than that. It's participation together in union with Jesus Christ. The Greek word koinonia, participation together in union with Christ, is what Paul means by fellowship. When we believe on Jesus Christ, we're united to him by his Holy Spirit. We are his body, he is the head. And everything that is his, he freely gives to us. And everything that is ours, he takes upon himself. So we receive his righteousness, his purity, his wisdom, his knowledge, his love. He draws us into the fellowship of love that exists in the Holy Trinity. And God views us with the same love and affection as he views Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus was baptized? The Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus went to the cross, still filled with that Spirit, rose from the dead, still filled with that Spirit, ascended up into heaven, and according to Acts chapter 2, he sat down at the right hand of God and poured that Spirit out on us, uniting us to him, so that voice of the Father is now addressed to us. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What is his is ours. We, in turn, give him our condemnation, our guilt, our shame, our outsider status, our death penalty, our weakness, our foolishness, our ignorance. And he nails it all to the cross. That's not just true of me, it's true of every single person who shares in the fellowship of the gospel, all who profess the name of Jesus. He will describe in verse 8 who these people are and why it's fitting for him to think of them that way. But for right now, I want you to notice his great love for his fellow believers in Philippi. He doesn't demand that they become like him, for his goal is to become like Christ. That's the whole key to contentment right there. They don't have to be like you. They might not look like you at all. As Paul says, if everyone was an eye, where would the hearing be? But they, as well as us, as well as you, as well as me, will all look like Jesus Christ. That's the fellowship of the gospel. That's the promise of God. 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Think about that for a moment. When Jesus comes again, our bodies will be raised from the dust, made like his glorious body. In the day of Jesus Christ, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Until that day, we're all sons of God and are at the same time being changed more and more into his image in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. And as Paul says in our text, this is the work of God, and God is perfectly capable of doing it without my help. And so Paul says, I rejoice in all of you because I am confident that God will finish what he started in you as he works with each one of you up until the day when Jesus comes again and will be raised from the dust. And so I can sleep. I can eat my bread with joy. I can live with you in love, even as I pray that you can live with me in love for your sake. For all of us are being transformed from one glorious image to another. But you might ask yourself, what if someone's a hypocrite? What if they fall away? What if there's wolves in sheep's clothing? All of those things might indeed be true. Paul certainly knows about that. But can you change that truth by fretting over it? Can you change that reality by lying awake at night? If you view everyone as a tare until they pass muster, you will uproot and destroy wheat in your quest for your pureness. No one has done more damage to the Church of Jesus Christ than those who demand purity now. But even worse than that, Jesus says that the measure you use will be measured against you. Why is your purity more pure than their purity? Why is your uncleanness acceptable and theirs is not? The fact is, either we're saved by grace alone or we are not. If we're saved by grace, then that should be the standard by which we measure everyone who professes Christ. So instead of viewing the people of God as potential tares, Paul says in verse number 8 that it's fitting to think of professing Christians as Christians. They have the mark of Christians, love, faith, growth in grace. And so he says, I will have them in my heart as fellow believers. They were united to Paul in his bonds. That's the unity of love. They were united to him in the defense of the gospel. That's the unity of the true faith. And they were united to him in his confirmation of the gospel, which is growth in grace and the fruits of the Spirit. He's going to explain all this throughout the book. But because those things were true, Paul has them in his heart as fellow believers. That doctrine is called the judgment of charity. The Holy Spirit gives to us as individuals the spirit of adoption, so it is possible for us to know that we are children of God. The Scripture teaches that. We can know for certain of our own salvation in Christ. We know also that God doesn't give us that infallible insight into others. All he gives me are the outward marks. All I can see in you are the actions of your body and the words from your mouth. I can't ever see someone else's heart. If I look close enough, I can judge anyone negatively. But when it comes to the judgment of charity, my judgment is this. If he confesses the Lord Jesus with his mouth, if his actions are the actions of love and joy and peace, if he has the confession and life of a believer, I can treat him like a believer. For example, Jesus, as eternal God, knew the heart of Judas Iscariot. And yet for 3 years, he treated him according to his outward profession. As an apostle, he looked and acted and spoke just like all his other apostles. And Jesus treated him like an apostle in love until his character was known. And then he said, go out and do what you're doing quickly. And so, since we are being transformed into the image of the Son, we are to follow that same character, which is what Paul is doing here. The Philippians showed themselves to be believers, partakers of the fellowship of the gospel. And because of this, it's fitting for Paul to believe this about them. I'm confident that God will finish in you what he started. He has their lives. He has worked in their lives from the very first day. He's continuing that work, and he will complete that work until Jesus comes again and we see him face to face. And then we shall all be like him, each one of us. And God can do that. And so if we don't agree about something, we can talk about it. We can discuss things with each other. And if we still don't see eye to eye, I can let it go. Because I know that either God is working in you, or God is working with me, or most likely God is working in both of us, and we will both be conform to Jesus Christ. Either you are wrong or I am wrong, and either way, the day is going to come when the one who is wrong will be corrected and the one who is right will be corrected, and we will both become like Jesus Christ. And that happens every day as each one of us goes through our trials, our struggles, our experiences, our prayers. All of us are being transformed from glory to glory each day. And since I'm not God, it isn't up to me to decide whether God's getting it right or not. We all share in the same fellowship of the gospel, which shows in our love, in our public confession, and in our lives. The church is the bride of Christ. He died for her that he might sanctify her and cleanse her and present her to himself. And he will certainly do it, for who can take the bride out of his hands? And so it matters how we treat the bride of Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, who am I to judge another man's servant? It not only damages them when we treat them with contempt, it damages us. So here's what we know for certain. We're all sinners in need of the same grace. Paul calls it my grace in our text. That which he received, we all receive, or we have no part in Christ. And since we're all sinners, all of us are prone to error, prone to sin, prone to hate God and our neighbor. And that doesn't just shut off the moment we believe. It's a cancer that we are continually rooting out. But all of us together also share in the fellowship of the gospel. We profess the same faith. We say together our confession of unity. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Ghost. And we all strive to become more like Christ, growing in love and fellowship and unity. And if there's anything else, God will show it to you. God will show it to me. Because the one who started the work in us will actually complete that work. And so I can sing in prison, even if it was a future brother who put me there. God showed the jailer, didn't he? And Paul is growing to be more like Jesus. The jailer is growing to be more like Jesus. Lydia is growing to be more like Jesus. All of them being perfected together in love. And when they are done, Paul will still be male and Jewish. The jailer will still be a Roman and a male. Lydia will still be a female and a Greek from Thyatira. And they all, with you and me and everyone else who professes Jesus, male, female, rich, poor, bond free, Jew, Gentile, will be singing around the throne of God. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And if on this earth there are hypocrites mixed in, if tares look just like wheat for a while, God will sort that out as well. I, for one, hold to Christ. Learn more and more who he is. Seek to obey. Repent and seek to do better. Still holding to Christ. When it's night, I can go to sleep. And when it's time to dance, I can dance. And when it's time to mourn, I can mourn. When it's time to sing, I can sing. Because I'm finite, I do not have the power to change a heart, and therefore I can sing and trust the one who does have the power to change a heart. Because he changed mine. He will do it again. And finally, we shall all see him, and we will be complete. Luther understood that with the Reformation. When he talked about the Word of God, he said, "In short, I will preach it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. While I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. He who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus. And so we can rest and love freely. We can drink a beer with our friends. We can rejoice and thank God for his people wherever they are, especially the ones right here. So that's what God is calling us to. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, fill us with the fruits of your Spirit and cause us to love you and love one another with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Cause us to give to you what is yours and learn to rest in your power and your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.